Read together from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. For if so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? For if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's where we read in God's inspired word. Consider carefully Lord's Day 15 this morning. That's based on the passage we read in the whole of the Word of God. Lord's Day 15, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. I want to read together also from the Lord's Supper form. Should be, I believe, page 93 in the back of your Psalter. You have the same version I have. I'm going to read the part that begins with the word first, not the first part of examination, but the first part of the end or the goal of the Lord in instituting his supper. The part that begins this way, that we are confidently persuaded. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promise made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden. Now, call your attention especially to the repeated beautiful and repeated statements in this section where we read of what, on the one hand, was the lot for Christ, on the one hand, the suffering that he endured, and then on the other hand, what we receive on account of his suffering for us. And notice that repeated pattern throughout this section, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins. That he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded. that He was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Yea, that He suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings, and hath humbled Himself under the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. And finally confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when He said, "It is finished." We just that far from the form now. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. It's that part of the Apostles' Creed that we pay special attention to this morning. The Apostles' Creed is, of course, a very brief creed, a very brief confession, and therefore it's not surprising to us that the mention of the suffering of Christ is relatively brief as well. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, we read. That suffering, though briefly mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, the suffering of Jesus Christ is vitally important. It's vitally important, first of all, for Him. His suffering was vitally important for Him. It was the only way for Him to enter into His kingdom, for Him to enter into His glory. That way of suffering and humiliation was the only way whereby He could come to exaltation. There was only, as it were, one road to that glorious state of exaltation, and it was the way of suffering and the cross. And that was, of course, as appointed by God, and appointed by God for our salvation. So then, also in the second place, suffering was vitally important. The suffering of Christ is vitally important because it's the only way for Christ to redeem His people, because He suffered for us. He suffered not on account of His own transgressions and sin, for He knew no sin, as we read even from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. He did not sin. He had no sin of His own. It was not suffering for His own sin, but suffering for us, and on account of our sin. So suffering is vitally important for our Lord Jesus Christ. It was vitally important for Him that He might redeem our body and soul, the Catechism says, that He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting destruction. That on the one hand, negatively, we're redeemed from everlasting damnation. And then positively, He suffered that He might obtain for us, important two words again, He might obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Let's consider then the suffering of Christ as it works those great, glorious salvations for us. Consider that more carefully under the theme this morning. He suffered, and then a hyphen, He suffered for us. He suffered, but He suffered for us. First of all, endured God's wrath. He endured God's wrath. Secondly, condemned to death, and thirdly, accursed of God. Amazing truth we consider at the outset is that Christ did suffer, that He could suffer. That's an amazing thing in itself. Remember, the one whom we're talking about, the one we're saying is the one who suffered, that's the one that we've just recently considered who is also the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is without beginning, but rather eternally begotten of God, the one who is God Himself, the one who is the Son of the Father, God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. The one who, according to His divinity, is the one who created everything, infinite in glory, eternal and ever blessed. That's the one who suffered. He can and He did suffer because, you remember, we considered too, He took upon Him the very nature of man. Previous Lord's Day instructed us. Because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman, because He was born of the Virgin Mary, He could suffer. He could suffer in that human nature. As He took upon Him the very nature of man, the flesh, the blood, and soul of man. He was a man. Though God, entirely, completely true God, yet He also was a complete man. A man who had a weakened human nature. A man who took to Himself the human nature that had fallen. Not Adam and Eve's nature, Adam and Eve's humanity, but the humanity under the fall, or after the fall, and under the curse. Weakened human nature, a human nature that was subject to death and illness and suffering. So that the only begotten Son of God, in the human nature, suffered the wrath of God. As a man, standing under God, before God, He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered that wrath of God, beloved, in our place. And that is one of the central, blessed truths of the Word of God. Good news there. He suffered for us, that is, in our place, taking us out of the place which was the place of suffering the wrath of God. He stepped into that place on our behalf. For us, for our good. He was our representative. Consider that in one of the catechism classes yesterday morning. Children can remember what that means. He's our representative. Stood in our place. Represented us. So that what we deserved was given to Him. And what He gained was given to us. He was our substitute. A substitute for us. He suffered the wrath of God then for us and for our good and for our salvation. He suffered for us what we deserved, what was rightfully ours. He took to Himself what was rightfully ours. We deserve to suffer the wrath of God. We deserve to suffer the wrath of God on account of our sins. And we mean that not now, just generally, though of course it's a general statement, but we need each of us to take that to heart personally. He suffered in my place what I deserved on account of my sin. Whether that be my sinfulness, which I inherited from Adam, but which nevertheless is mine, or whether that be my own actual sins that I have committed against every one of the commandments of God. And who here would say, I haven't broken the commandments of God? Who here would say, I haven't broken all of the commandments of God? And would say, I haven't done that very often or very grievously? We have, haven't we? We know that to be true. And if that's the case, that we have sinned against all of the commandments of God, sinning out of that corrupted sinful nature, which in itself is worthy of condemnation, then we deserve the wrath of God. And each of us can say that as well personally. I deserve the wrath of God. Unless we begin there and really take that to heart, all the rest of Christ as our substitute, our representative standing in our place, means very little to us. We need to begin there. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve God's anger against me every day, every moment, without abatement. The full anger of God on account of my transgression of His good commandments. I deserve to be punished. You deserve to be punished. Punished even everlastingly, with destruction and damnation and the fires of hell. We deserve pain. Peter mentions that by His stripes we are healed. We deserved those stripes to be laid across our back. Not only stripes in time and upon our body, but the stripes of the suffering of hell. We deserve that. We did, and we do. We did, apart from Christ's suffering for us. But He stood in our place, beloved. And there's the good news we hear this morning. He took all of that upon Himself because He took our sin upon Himself. The perfect one, the innocent one, the sinless one, who deserved only the blessing of God, deserved only all the glories of God to be heaped upon Him with no suffering, no pain. He took upon Himself our sin and our guilt, the corruption, the stain, the filth of it all. He said, put that on me. I will be responsible for that. I will suffer the consequences that sin and guilt deserves. And so He suffered then too, body and soul, the Catechism says, for us. Because he was a real man. Not only did he have a human body, remember we pointed that out, he had not only a human body, but he had a human soul as well. So that he could suffer both body and soul as a real man, he did. What was put upon him and what he endured in his body, he felt also in his soul. Think of those stripes again. The whips and the lashes of the whip that were laid upon him. He felt that in his body. The cutting pain, the searing pain of that he felt in his body, but he felt that also in his soul. As he recognized, for the sins of my people that I bear, I deserve this to be laid upon me as it is by the very hand of God. Through men, but by the very hand of God, in wrath over against those sins that I bear on account and for my people. And he suffered that in body and soul all of his life he suffered that for us. A tremendous love is displayed in that. Not only did he endure it for a brief time, all of his life he knew this suffering. The catechism begins the answer that way. No doubt the catechism begins the answer that way so that we don't come under the impression as we confess the suffering of Christ in the Apostles' Creed, that we are left with the impression that he suffered only under Pontius Pilate, because that's the way, of course, that we confess his suffering. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then the Catechism says, understand this, though, that it wasn't only under Pontius Pilate that he suffered, but he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, but all the time that he lived on earth, he endured the wrath of God on account of our sins. The Lord's Supper form also speaks that very same way in the section that we read. It reads this way, that he bore for us, the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly. That's what we deserved. But he endured that, bore that wrath for us, the wrath of God, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth. From the beginning of his incarnation, he suffered for us. And then the Catechism says, the Lord's Supper form speaks the very same way. It was especially at the end of his life that he suffered the worst. And even that pattern brings out the depth of suffering that he endured, doesn't it? If we have a particularly difficult thing to endure, and we had a choice, we would gladly say, give me the worst at the beginning. Let me get that over with. Deal with that up front, especially when I am fresh and when I am strong, but especially just to get that behind me, and then I'll deal with the lesser later on. That wasn't the way for our Lord. He suffered all of his life upon earth from the beginning of his incarnation all the way to the end, but the worst was at the end. And understand then, all the time that he lived, every suffering that he endured, he bore in mind, and yet the worst is still to come. The pain of this that I endure at this present moment is really very little compared to what's coming, what's awaiting me at the end. So that especially at the end of his life, again, for us, he suffered. He suffered at the end of his life. The Lord's Supper form says, speaks of his suffering in the garden. It says that he fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God, and the connection, of course, is the weight of our sins and the wrath of God on account of the weight of those sins, pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins. Especially beginning then, near the end of his life, did he suffer excruciatingly for us. Of course, the cross is meant, the particular depth of suffering that he endured at the end of his life. But the fact is, beloved, not only did he suffer, not only did he go into suffering, but he endured suffering. The Catechism uses the word sustained. He sustained the wrath of God. That is, he held up under that mighty burden of the wrath of God on account of our sins. All of his life long, he held up under it. As he looked at the worst coming, he held up under it. He sustained that wrath of God. And all the way through the worst, suffering on the cross, he sustained that wrath of God. He endured that because he was, we remember, not only a man, but also one who had the divine nature, the very person of the second person of the Trinity. He was our Savior, our God. Part of all of this suffering, especially the suffering at the end of his life now, was that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under that human judge, and was by him condemned to death. The Lord's Supper form again speaks. There's six times when the Lord's Supper form says, he this, that we might this. We looked at one of those already. Secondly, we read that he afterwards, after his suffering in the garden, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches. Can't even count them, all the rebukes that he suffered, innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that we might never be overthrown with rebuke. He suffered that we might never be confounded. But then too, he was judged. He was judged. He was innocently condemned to death, we read in the Lord's Supper form, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He was innocent. Absolutely innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong in this life. Not against God, not before men, not in the midst of society, not in his private relationships. He had done nothing wrong, and yet he was condemned, judged to be not worthy of life. What suffering for an innocent man to be judged not worthy to live. In fact, to be judged worthy of death. He must die, was the sentence. Crucify him, were the shouts, and Pilate said, let it be even as they say. He must be crucified. He must be put to death. Though that suffering at the hands of that unjust, wicked, earthly judge was severe, really, beloved, it paled in comparison to what the Lord Jesus recognized was going on, really, what he heard in his soul. For what he heard in his soul was not simply the judgment of man, not simply the judgment of an earthly judge, but he heard the judgment of God, the judge in heaven. God himself, the perfect and holy judge, said, he must die. The wages of sin is death. And this man bears the sins of his people, and therefore he must die. That was God's judgment on him. What tremendous suffering. Again, for us. For us. We read that just a moment ago, but let's notice that again. The Lord's Supper form says that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. We recognize the language that we might be doesn't simply mean this was his good intention, this was his hope, his wish. But this is what he secured for us, as the Catechism puts it, that he might obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Gained that for us, that tremendous advantage that we are acquitted at the judgment seat of God, so that every child of God, every believer can stand before the throne of God in his or her own mind by faith at this very moment and hear God say, case closed, you are innocent. I acquit you. No judgment, no condemnation. You must live and not die. That our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, that we might be acquitted, that we are acquitted at the judgment seat of God, this life, but also in that last day. We need not fear that any different judgment's going to be rendered in that last day. Of course not. God is unchangeable. And Jesus Christ's work is full and complete. He said, it is finished, and he meant it. So that as we think about coming before that holy judgment seat of God in the last day, we can already know now what we will hear. He will say, you are righteous, you are innocent. Through the suffering of my Son, on account of what he has done for you. What he has done for you. But then last of all, the Catechism treats his suffering on the cross, his crucifixion. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. The Catechism says, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. And that's what the cross especially symbolized. The cross especially symbolized the curse of God. The curse of God refers to that word of God, that word that not only judges as guilty, but that word which destroys. That word which is mighty, the word of the sovereign mighty God, which crushes those and destroys those against whom He speaks. That's the curse of God. That curse Christ endured on the cross as crucified for us. The Lord's Supper form again has some beautiful language for us to contemplate as we seek to understand that suffering on the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. The last three statements that we refer to all have to do with His suffering on the cross. Yea, it says that He suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross. He suffered means there He allowed His blessed body to be nailed on the cross that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. The legal statement of our sin and of our guilt was nailed to the cross that day when He was nailed to the cross. When the nails went through His hands and through His feet, our sins were nailed there on the cross. The guilt of our sins were put there upon the cross so that God could pour out all His wrath and fury, all His righteous, just wrath and fury upon our sins. Or rather, upon our representative, our saving substitute, who bore the weight of our sins there on the cross. But that's where our sins and our guilt are and where they were dealt with on the cross through the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and hath also taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings. Again, He said to the Father, bring Thy curse upon me. Bring that word of destruction upon me. Bring all the fury of it upon me. Take from the depths of hell all that my people deserve. Pick up all the fires and agonies of hell and put them upon me. I will suffer them. I will suffer that curse for my people, for my beloved ones whom Thou hast given to me from eternity. And that's what the Catechism means, of course, when it speaks about the sins of all mankind. Doesn't mean every man head for head throughout the world. It means all of those whom God had elected in eternity and given to Christ to represent them upon the cross, to be the substitute for them on the cross. And He suffered the cross, He suffered hell, agonies and sufferings of hell to such a degree that He experienced forsakenness of God. That's really what all of this suffering was and what all of this agony and this curse was. And so the Lord's Supper form also goes on to speak of that. And hath humbled Himself under the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, my God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Can't even begin to imagine what that was like, beloved. To be forsaken of God. But then this, that we might, He endured that we might be accepted of God. We're accepted of God. God looks upon us and says, I accept you. You're welcome to come. Rather, even, I call you to come unto me and into my fellowship and into my communion. You are my children and I love you. That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. What a beautiful, beautiful comfort that is. Christ was forsaken that we might be and are accepted of God and never forsaken of Him. And that, beloved, is the full and complete and only propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. For us to be legally accepted of God and legally never forsaken, never rejected of God, Christ has done it all. There's nothing we add. There's nothing we can add. There's nothing we may add. There's nothing we're commanded to add. He's done every bit of it so that we are accepted of God. And so that right now we can know, I will never be forsaken of Him. He suffered, beloved, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered all of his life. He suffered especially at the end. But he suffered, thanks be to God, he suffered for us, for you. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for our Savior. We thank Thee with sobriety and humility for His suffering. He suffered that we might know Thy favor and Thy blessing. He endured the curse that we might know blessing. He endured pain that we might know the pleasure of Thy salvation. And the joys of Thy covenant and of heaven. We cannot, Father, we cannot, though it's impossible, but though we would exert ourselves perfectly, we could not thank Thee. Though we were given to live here for 1,000,000 years, we could not thank Thee. As Thou dost deserve to be thanked. But work in our hearts that we may begin to thank Thee and that we may look forward to thanking Thee and loving Thee everlastingly in glory and praising Thee and glorifying Thee for what Thou hast done for us in Thy Son and our Savior. In whose name we pray, amen.